our New Testament reading, Romans 13. Romans 13 and verses 1 through 7. Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Therefore, you must be subject not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes, for they are God's ministers attending continually to this very thing. Render, therefore, to all their due, taxes to whom taxes are due, customs to whom customs, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. May God bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. We continue in our understanding of the nature of law today, as we continue our study through the Westminster Confession of Faith, though we're not going to be dealing directly with every point made in that confession, I want us to consider the nature of law, and I begin with several questions. Does it make sense that Illinois passed a law at the start of 2016 that states that as a counselor, maybe even as a pastor, it is illegal to counsel a child to turn from homosexuality? That's HB 217. And at the same time, our legislators are debating whether doctors must be forced by law to give referrals for women who are interested in abortion. That's how, Senate Bill 1564. Does that make sense? Does it make sense that Harvard law professor, one by the name of Mark Tushnet, has called for liberals to make conservatives pay since we have lost the culture war? Now, it's not that we agree with these, but what we see in Illinois and in our nation makes perfect sense. These are logical bills. These are logical statements if you understand the nature of law. These are very logical things. For many years, we have used at CLA the book Institutes of Biblical Law by R.J. Rushdoony, a massive book, 849 pages. Doc Bennett taught this course for many, many years. I did so for 4 or 5 years. Doug now teaches some of the high school students from this book, and there are many profound insights in this book. Points of disagreement, of course. When you have a book of 849 pages, you're certainly going to find areas of disagreement. And I have found over the years, as I have reflected on much of the material, that what I find is the most helpful part of this book is in the introduction, the second part of the introduction, a section entitled The Law as Revelation and Treaty. The Law as Revelation and Treaty. When you understand the nature of God's law, then you are able to make sense of the confusing and rebellious laws that are passed by men and nations. So this has great relevance for today. Now, last week, we looked at the difference, but also the harmony of God's law and gospel. And my point of emphasis, in both the law and the gospel, we see the lordship of Christ. And that is the issue then in all laws. Does it reflect the lordship of Jesus Christ, or does it elevate man to the place of God? And we find this right from the beginning of Scripture. If you want to turn in your Scriptures to Genesis 2 and 3, we'll refer to this passage two times. But from Genesis 3, what are the first recorded words of the devil? It's a question. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Now, some actually translate that as a statement. I suppose it's possible, but I think understanding it as a question makes the most sense. Has God indeed said? Do you see how Satan gets right to the heart? The issue of authority and lordship. See, from the beginning of man's history, we can rephrase it as a different question. Will we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or will we question and deny what God has revealed? Will we submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ, or will we question and deny what God has revealed? And so in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must stand as his people, representing his law as the only standard for men and nations, his gospel, the only way of salvation. That is our calling. And as we seek to do this, I want us to consider then five basic but extremely important points on the nature of law. I've listed these in the bulletin. We'll explain them in greater manner and look at God's word as it, I believe, illustrates and supports these points. The first point, in every culture, law is religious in origin. In every culture, law is religious in origin. Why? Why is this the case? Many would deny this. Why is this true? Well, for two reasons. One, God is the first and only true lawgiver. God is the first and only true lawgiver, and you'll never find a verse in Scripture that says this. Just try to figure out things on your own. Now, God calls us to have wisdom, to have discretion. Certainly, we have to apply what is written, but is there ever a verse in Scripture that says, just figure out life on your own? No, we recognize God is the one who gives law, and that means every law in every culture is religious in origin. A second reason is this. Law, and we're talking about law in terms as it deals with the ultimate issues of life and death. Law as it deals with the ultimate issues of life and death, the ultimate concerns of a nation and culture. I had a chance to read perhaps one of the most famous rulings of the 20th century, the Roe v. Wade ruling in 1973. You can find it online. I think it's about 165 pages. I did not read it entirely. There's, at one level, it's almost a conservative law in comparison to what we have today. This ruling in 1973, which was not the start of abortion in this nation, but it ruled, among other things, that abortion in the first trimester is not something a state can ban. No state can ban abortion in the first trimester. Then it said for the second and third trimesters, abortion could be regulated, even banned, in the second and third trimesters. Isn't it interesting? These judges are weighing about life in the womb, dividing up life in the womb, according to doctors, as they normally do it, by trimesters, but saying in the first trimester, no problem to kill it. In fact, no state can ever ban abortion in the first trimester. Do you see how law deals with the matters of life and death? It's all in very legalese language. There's actually some interesting history as you read that ruling. But you can see how countless other laws, whether they are made by the Supreme Court, which is not to make law, but whether they're made by the court or by Congress or by the president, they either recognize God's order or they deny it. Now, if you look up on the internet weird or stupid laws, you can find endless laws that may have been passed by state or city governments. Supposedly in Chicago, it's illegal to fish while sitting on a giraffe's neck. Now, I could not find the original reference to when this law was passed, but numerous websites list it, so I must be true. Well, we can discount those laws that are not really laws, but we can say this: the profound and the absurd laws all have a religious foundation. They are either reflecting God's order or they are reflecting man's quest to create his own reality, but all law is religious. Second, the source of law then is the God of that society. The source of law is the God of that society. There are, I think, only three choices for the source. Three choices as I see them. What are they? Either God, Satan, or we might say Satan and man working together. Now, again, if you have your scriptures open, look at Genesis 2. Genesis 2. We looked at this verse last week also. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. What is so interesting, literally you flip the page of your Bible, and Satan then questions, has God said? Isn't that just such a profound, the Lord so clearly states, this is law, this is my command for you, and then literally you just flip your page, has God said this? Meaning this, God's laws are so very clear. You know, the book of Romans even teaches us that God has made known what he expects. It is very clear, and yet there's the constant tendency to do what? To question or deny. And that, we might say, is Satan's role in the lawmaking process, to encourage men and women to doubt God's revealed word and to again imagine that they can create their own reality. Russ Judy points out that one of the significant teachings of the Greeks is this: man's mind could discover law. That just the man's mind, unaided by anything else, could discover the ultimate reality. Meaning this, we don't need any revelation from God. The man or man's mind alone. Now we say that's just the application of Satan's encouragement in the garden, isn't it? The Greeks had all sorts of fancy language, but it's the basic temptation. Now, who is the God of the United States of America? I think we can safely say we are polytheists. We sometimes say, well, India has lots of gods and goddesses, but so does the United States today. But we are a nation of polytheists in that we have different sources of law. Some of our laws no doubt have a foundation still in God's truth. We still put on our coins in God we trust. But we now worship other gods and that we have other sources of law. And increasingly, we see the vigorous attempt to erase and deny any legacy of the past, however imperfect it was. And now, increasingly, we want to make man the source of law. And we can say this is inspired by Satan. And we've noted just in the last 10 years, some of these radical changes. Hasn't even been a year since the U.S. Supreme Court, 5-4 margin, gave a new definition for marriage. President Obama giving a new definition for what it means to be male and female, purely by just ideas created. Now, many Americans say, we're a democracy, we don't like this. And yet, what do we say in response? We've rejected God. Do we expect anything different? Should we be surprised or angry when we have rejected God that we now have these decrees from man? And the answer is we should not be surprised. We deserve this and more because we have rejected the true God. This leads to our third point. Any change of law is either an explicit or implicit change of religion. When you change law, and I'm talking about these major changes that we see reflected today, it represents a change in religion. Sometimes it's more hidden, sometimes it's very clear, isn't it? Now, there is debate today about this question. Was America a Christian nation? That's a lot of debate on that question. I would say this, the answer depends on when and where you look and the basis for determining the answer. If it is based just on majority of people, I think we say probably not. If it's just simply a count, were Christians ever the majority of people in this nation? Maybe not. When you look at those who came over on the Mayflower, 102 passengers set sail from England on the Mayflower. Half of those died in the first winter alone. 37 of those initial passengers were part of the church, the Leyden congregation that had been so persecuted and suffered in Europe. And so they determined they were going to flee to America. Not that that was the easy thing to do. And we sometimes make the mistake, they're just coming for religious freedom. That's not true. They're coming for the advancement of the gospel. They are coming for the glory of God and the advancement of the gospel, not just this generic religious freedom. Now, there were 13 servants on board the Mayflower who were connected with the Leyden congregation, so 37 and 13 is 50 people. 50 people out of 102. And yet together, all who were on board signed the Mayflower Compact, which begins in the word of God, amen, and talks about the planting of a colony. It talks about the advancement of the gospel. The majority, then, we can say, we're not believers. And yet those who might say gave that initial impetus, they had a Christian purpose in mind. And so what's undeniable about these first settlers, of course, the later Puritan settlements, is they did want a Christian nation. Maybe they were not the majority of people. The Puritan vision was lost not many generations later, was it? About 80 years after, so much of that vision had been lost. We know there's a sad story with much of that history. Listen to the words of George Mardson. He wrote this in 1980. He wrote this, "From the time of the Puritans until about the middle of the 19th century, American evangelicalism was dominated by a Calvinistic vision of a Christian culture. Old Testament Israel, a nation committed to God's law, was the model for political institutions. Hence, the Christian ideal was to introduce God's kingdom, a new Israel, not only in the lives of the regenerate elect, but also by means of civil laws that would both restrain evil and comprehensively transform culture according to God's will." So we can say this, and this is general. For about 200 years, there was a recognition, at least in principle, that law was to come from God, that his word was the standard for truth. And what we can say also, in summary, this is perhaps a little bit of a simplification. For 200 years, there has been a rebellion against this idea. So if you divide up American history in about 400 years or so, maybe for about 200 years there was that determination, and we have been now seeing 200 years of hatred for anything that has to do with that original vision that some had. And for a nation as large and diverse as ours, this attempt at times has been very successful, even though we can say it's taken 200 years to bring about significant change. The legacy barely remains. The reality now of who we are as a culture and nation reflect the worship of man and creation. If you would turn in the book of Joshua, turn to the book of Joshua. It's not identical, but we can see similarities, I believe, in Scripture. Joshua 1:8. The opening commission to Joshua, we're only reading a portion of this. "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." And then if you would turn to the final chapter of Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua, chapter 24. Joshua is given a charge at the beginning of the book. At the end of the book, Joshua gives a charge now to the people. A covenant that is made at Shechem. A sermon that Joshua gives as the second Moses, we can say, to Israel. And so here is a sermon. Let's look at verses 14 and 15. Joshua declares, "Now therefore fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord. And if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And the people in response said, "Oh, we're going to serve the Lord." Look at verse 24. "The people said to Joshua, 'The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey.'" And then we have this testimony at the end of Joshua. Verse 31, "Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So, the source of law, the God of that society. The fourth point is no disestablishment of religion as such is possible in a society. No disestablishment of religion as such is possible in a society. What does this mean? A nation, a society, they will always have a religion. It can change from one to another, but there is no society that exists without having a religious foundation, without a law system which establishes what it believes to be the truth and righteousness. And we see this directly in the book of Joshua. As Joshua tells them, either serve the Lord or serve what? Serve the gods on the other side of the river. Serve the gods of the Amorites. You have choices, but you're always going to serve a god. Now, I don't profess to be an expert or understand all that is taking place in Russia, but it's so interesting to see that a nation that once embraced atheism as the official religion, now the Russian Orthodox Church is recognized, it is promoted, celebrated. Part of the very confusing world in which we live is to see a country like Russia, dominated by communism for 70 years, that at least in some cases has more respect for God's truth than our own nation does. Now, we must not be naive to Satan's ways. A nation or a state can have a superficial profession of truth and yet deny God's reality. So it's not that we would say all is well in a place like Russia. But when a magazine like Pravda writes more truth than the New York Times, which is not a surprise, or other examples of that. So there's always going to be the danger of hypocrisy. We see that at the individual basis. Churches, cultures can be guilty of hypocrisy. They say they serve the Lord when they really don't. So, of course, we are aware of that. The fifth and final point, there can then be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. There can be no ultimate tolerance in a law system for another religion. And we see this reflected today in this. Tolerance for a number of years was a very common word. Have you noticed how that word is not really used as much today? Tolerance has been replaced by what? Well, a new intolerance, and the new word today is acceptance. It's not tolerance, it's acceptance. So there can be no tolerance in a law system for another religion. That's why we should not be surprised to see Professor Tushnet of Harvard call for conservatives to be treated like Nazis, defeated Nazis. He has no warm feelings, because that's the reality when you have a religion, when you have a law. There can be no other cases for that. That's why in Illinois we pass laws to restrict what you are able to say in some cases and what you cannot say in other cases. That's just the reality of how laws work. We say we don't like it. Tough. That's how law systems function. We should not be surprised. Yes, we are saddened. We are troubled without a doubt. But we should have seen this day coming for a long, long time. And sadly, we have not just reached a balance point. We have not just reached a balance point. I don't make prophecies. But I think it is safe to say we're only seeing the beginning of a new age of intolerance for those who vocally defend God's word and the lordship of Jesus Christ. And we've been saying this probably for a number of years, but I think every year you see this more and more the case. And sadly, I think Christians are much to blame. We don't just look at Mike Madigan and blame him or President Obama. Yes, they bear their own shame and guilt, but far too long Christians, I think, have been naive of what is going on. We've had this place and we have inconsistently then proclaimed the lordship of Jesus Christ. We have not realized two essential truths. There is no religious neutrality. There are no political vacuums. For a while, Christians have believed in religious neutrality. We have believed there are political vacuums. So we have to confess perhaps our own naivety over the years in light of what we are seeing. So in faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, What is our call? We stand as his people. We're not alone, but we stand as his people. We seek to represent his law as the only standard for men and nations to follow. His gospel, the only way of salvation. That's what we always are called to witness and offer. Let me close with 4 points of encouragement and application. It is very important. We've just briefly talked about some of these things today, to understand where we have come from as a nation. There are challenging things for us. And it's important, as whether children or adults, let's learn and review this history. It's important that we understand as best we can. I could recommend some books to you if you're interested in exploring this further. Interesting debates. Not that we're going to master everything, but important to see where we have come from. I think we know more clearly where we are going, but that's important also to consider. Here's the second challenge. Yes, we claim to represent God's law and gospel. We must be consistent with that. As I mentioned last week, one of the reasons why the Christian witness in some cases is so weak is we have not lived according to God's truth. How can we bring the errors of a nation when we are guilty of some of the same sins? In some cases, if not worse, we must live consistently. It doesn't just all depend upon us. That would be a mistake. But there will be no witness if we're not living humbly and consistently. And maybe there is sin, and we confess that sin. We turn from it. We move on. We seek to bring a faithful witness. Third, we have been studying church history, and we noted that for over 200 years, at varying seasons and in varying degrees, the early church faced persecution. More than 200 years. You go from the time of the New Testament up until the time of Constantine, maybe you stretch that almost to 300 years. Now, there's no way we can prepare our children, grandchildren, great-grandchildren for 300 years of suffering. That's not something that we can do. We trust that God will bless the legacy that we leave. We trust some of these weighty things unto him. But let us, by God's grace, prepare for the challenge we face today. Are you aware of the challenge that we're facing today? It may be faced for the next 200, maybe the next 300 years. We don't know. We're not making prophecies. We have to be thinking that way, preparing for what we face today. Fourth, let's never tire in our witness of the glory of the gospel message, the rule of Jesus Christ. We recognize the great evils that are with us today, but we still have a chance. We have a voice still. We still have opportunity to testify of the truth. Let's use that. Let's not tire now in our witness. Turn, if you would, to Romans 8. Paul, writing to the church in Rome, tells them, this is what you are going to face. This is what you will face. When he's writing this letter, there is a measure of freedom for that early church. It would not be long before things would change. Remember, we read from Romans 13. Remember, Nero is the emperor when Paul writes Romans 13. For a time, he is somewhat of a sane emperor as he is given counsel. Nero changes, and about the year 64, there are significant changes for Christians, as we know. So Paul is reminding them, you're going to face horrible seasons. And you read in the context of Romans 8:28, you read of all the suffering that Christians will face. Tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, peril, or the sword. So Paul is very honest with what the early church, what Christians in Rome would face. And then you look at the testimony, verses 37 through 39. Yet in all these things we are what? More than conquerors. Why? Through him who has loved us. More than conquerors, not in our own strength, but through him who has loved us. Yet, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, All the demonic forces listed in those terms, angels or principalities or powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So yes, we are aware of what has taken place. We confess our sin, but let's never tire in proclaiming this glorious truth, as we are more than conquerors. Why? Through him who has loved us. It is the love of God in Christ that has to strengthen you if you are going to stand and proclaim the lordship of Jesus Christ. Think deeply on these things for his glory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, thank you. Thank you for your word which guides us so that we do not think we can just figure it out in our own wisdom or strength. And we thank you for others that you have raised up in the church to help us also understand the past and the present, where perhaps we are heading. And Lord, we do not know the future. We do not make prophecies, but we do recognize we are, again, under your hand of judgment. And as we confess our sin, both individual and corporate, O Lord, to you, we ask for your mercy. We pray indeed for our children. Strengthen them. Prepare them for what they may have to face in greater measure than what we have faced. Our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren, we pray they might be well prepared and ready, that you would keep them in this particular time. And Lord, strengthen us as we still do have opportunity to testify of your truth. We may be labeled as radical, crazy people, but so be it. Let us be bold in bringing a witness in love, but also in strength, not being ashamed to testify of the Lord Jesus Christ. And may we then be focused on the love of God, which is ours in Christ Jesus our Lord, so that we are not filled by fear, but rather by trust and by your comfort, which you alone can bring. We offer ourselves again in service to you, O Lord. Use us, even though you do not need us. Use us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.